A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 23, 1991, entitled, A Good Work, A Gracious Thank You, A Daring Promise. The scripture readings are Philippians 1, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. The texts for the sermon are Philippians 1, verses 3 and 6, and chapter 4, verse 19. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Yesterday, coming and going from a wedding, Nancy said to me, tomorrow, I suppose you're saying, the Christ community, you're doing a good work. Thanks a lot, and keep it up. I said, yeah. And I got thinking a little bit, and I thought, she's been listening for 20 years, and now all I have to do is put the sermon subject down there, and she can write the sermon. But, you know, how predictable and boring am I becoming? Professor Berkoff told me there was really only one heresy in the Christian church, and that's to make the gospel boring. And there on Saturday, I have the prospect of an ordinary Sunday before me. My wife will write the sermon from the title. Well, my defensives began to rise just a little bit, and I said to her, you know, it's not so easy to be gripping every 7 days. But it did put me on warning that we were in peril of having an ordinary Sunday. But as I thought about it, I thought the title says what I really want to say, and the title reflects rather well what Paul said to the church at Philippi. And anyway, the bulletin's printed. I mean, we do what is written. Now, with the computer age, the call to prayer, which belongs before the prayers of thanksgiving and intercession, through the slip of the mouse, got put before the prayer of illumination. But it was written, and we did it. I was all ready to say, we're not going to do that, but I got Greg's cue. And we've been together so long, I knew the best thing to do is just to do it. Well, a good work, a gracious thank you, a daring promise. That really is what Paul had to say to the church at Philippi. And it really is what I'd like to say to you this morning, not only for myself as your pastor, but on behalf, I'm sure, of the whole pastoral team. If we would begin with the middle item, a gracious thank you, we have what the letter to the Philippians is all about. The occasion of its writing was the fact that the Philippian congregation, through the hand of Epaphroditus, had sent a gift to Paul in prison in Rome. They had sent him a gift before, and now they ministered to his needs once again. And he says, thank you. I thank my God on every remembrance of you and in my prayers with joy. I'm thankful for the partnership in the gospel which we've shared from the first day until now. I think Paul would rather give than receive. And I judge that from the nature of the awkwardness of this thank you note. He does want to say thank you, as any decent person would, but he doesn't quite know how. He doesn't want them to get the impression that he's ever in a situation of need. Someone should have taught Paul a little bit about the fruitfulness of being vulnerable. He said to them, not that I'm in any need, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. But thank you anyway. And a little later in the fourth chapter, when he gets specifically to the gift, he says, not that I set my heart on the gift. Now, it was good of you. And here's your receipt in full. But not that I set my heart on the gift, but what profit accrues to you because you are such a giver, such a generous person. Aren't we preachers incorrigible? Always that kind of gloss of piety. I mean, if I had been Paul's secretary, I would have rewritten it, probably not telling him. I think I would have just said, dear Philippians, thanks for the gift. It really means a lot. And left it at that. But Paul couldn't quite do that. And I know it was his great pastoral heart and his desire to see the fruits of the Spirit blossom in their lives and his need to nurture them in the faith. But nonetheless, it's a rather awkward thank you. But it is a thank you. But the thing that's beneath that thank you is the recognition of what the gift signifies. Because Paul's right, it wasn't really the gift, but it's what the gift of that people to that pastor signaled. It signaled affectional bonding. It signaled relationship of love and care. And the gracious thank you was more than simply thanks for the gift. It was thanks for what the gift signals in terms of the relationship that has been maintained between us over the years. And when he goes on in that first chapter and he tells of his prayer for them, it is for the deepening of the knowledge and the understanding and the experience of Christ. He recognized that there was something special between him and that people. And that's why he says, thank you. And that's really the only way there can be any blessing in the church, you know. When there are affectional relationships, when there's a bonding between pastors and people, not much good comes in any other circumstance. Not much good happens if it is other than that. Alexander McLaren, the preacher, great preacher of a former generation, speaking about the relationship of pastor and people, used an analogy of from the natural world, which we could have experienced this morning. This morning, if you had walked through the grass, you would have gotten your toes wet. There was a heavy disposition of dew because the sky was clear. But Alexander McLaren says that the thinnest vapor of cloud prevents the disposition of dew. And so it is between a pastor and people. The slightest dis-ease prevents the flow of God's grace and the benediction of God's Spirit. I rue that sometimes. I sometimes wish that were not the case. I've never confessed this publicly, but I have said it a time or two or three privately. Sometimes I wish I were in a profession where I could be an old blank and still do my work and be effective. You have to fill in the blank. It's not a pulpit word. I've met a lawyer or two that were old blanks and seem to do very well professionally. I've even run into a doctor or two that seemed to be effective, even though I kind of thought they were old blanks. I've met a captain of industry here and there, and it didn't seem like human sensitivity was part of the qualification for an effective bottom line. But not in my business. Just doesn't work. And that relationship is so fragile and it's so delicate. And it's one thing if we can assume the role of the priest and care caringly nurture and bring before God. But sometimes one has to assume the role of the prophet and confront the people with the Word of God. And in the delicacy and the fragility of human relationship, to know that one is in a business where no good, no real good can come unless there are affectional bonds. Well, that's enough to make one privately now and again say, I wish I could be an old blank and still get my work done. Thank you for being the kind of people to me, to us, that the Philippian congregation was to Paul. Thank you for affectional bonds that bind us together and maintain the delicate human relationship so that the Spirit of God is not hindered. Last week, sort of unplanned, I scrambled way out on a limb. And at the benediction, raised the question, what kind of a fool am I to do what I just did when we were moving into our congregational meeting? When there could have been a motion to remove me. And a couple of days later, I was blessed with two wonderful letters. Two on the same day. It was a good day. The one affirmed the message but said, I don't necessarily agree. And then went on a bit and concluded saying, you dare to be a Daniel. Love you, Daniel. Can you imagine what it must be to hang one's soul out on a line week after week? And to know that one is called not to be careful but courageous and clear. And then to know that one is loved in spite of one's frailties, fallibilities, flaws, and floundering style. Thank you. The other letter said, deep roots in the love of God, bringing the faith to new expression. That's what you've done for me and for my family. And we thank you for that. What kind of a fool are you? One who knows the length and width and heights and depths of the love of God. Thank you. Thank you. And when I encounter that kind of liberality of spirit, when I encounter that kind of civility and discernment and wisdom and grace, then I know what Paul was speaking of when he said, I am confident that God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Nancy, to make it worthwhile having come this morning, let me tell you that it's not exactly as simple as you said. You just thought I was going to say, God is doing a good work through this congregation. Keep doing it. That's not it at all. You forced me to see it's not it. Thank God there was something else to see. Paul isn't talking about all of the accomplishments of the Philippian congregation. Paul is talking about the work of God in the Philippian congregation, in the congregation, in the lives of the people, and that's altogether different. We are such activists. We love to have measures of success. We love to talk about numbers and dollars and buildings and grounds and food pantries and mission groups out in the world and missionaries supported. And we love to talk about all of the things that we do. And as long as we can keep doing, we can forget that what God is about is not to do something through us, but to do something first in us. Aren't we activists? Are we not all driven in all of our life by the performance principle? Do we not judge one another and judge ourselves by those external signs of profit or loss, success or failure? And Paul says, dear people in Philippi, when I see the grace of your lives, then I know that there's reality there and that the God who has begun to shape you and to form you into the image of God's Son will bring that work to its fulfillment, to its completion in the day of Jesus Christ. A good work. God's work. God's work in us. Building the fruits of the Spirit as God breathes through our being. Oh, that we would come to see that to be is prior to do, and that we might be still and know that God is God, and in a moment of awareness allow the shaping of that presence and the flourishing of that grace within us. God at work in us. And then the rest would follow. Of course, there would be God at work through us. When Paul finally gets around to saying thank you, he gives a daring promise, which is not unconnected with that work that God was doing in the Philippians. Once again, rather awkwardly, saying thank you for the gift, but it's not the gift, it's the profit that accrues to you, it's the thing that's happening in your life that is important. But then, once again, I suppose Paul, not wanting the Philippians to think that their gift had put him in their debt or God in their debt, he says, this daring thing, and my God will supply every need of yours, not barely, not stingily, but according to the magnificence of His riches in Christ Jesus. A daring promise. to claim where you live, but a daring promise for us also as a congregation to claim as we dream, my God will supply your every need according to the magnificence of riches in Christ Jesus. That would enable one, us, to live in trust. And maybe that is the major work that God is trying to accomplish in us, to live trustingly. You know what the opposite of living trustingly is? It's to live with life in tight rein, under control. How would you rather live? Oh, come on now, be honest. I'll be honest. I'd rather be in control. I'd like to be able to contemplate my pension plan and know that I can make it to the end with some cushion, some comfort zone. I'd like to be able to be generous with all of those who are around me, but know that I can be because I have calculated it out, and all things being equal. I mean, I was raised this way, weren't you? To be responsible. To lay up for a rainy day. Strange, with all the wonderful piety of my home, it seems as though that was written more deeply upon my consciousness, to save up for a rainy day, to prepare for the inevitable or the unpredictable. It seems like that was more deeply ingrained in me than letting go and trusting God. I think probably for a Dutch Republican, that heavy sense of responsibility transcended that deep piety of trust. And trusting could almost sometimes be written off as recklessness. Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to the magnificence of His riches in Christ Jesus. If I had to choose, I'd like the reins right here. I'd like to see the road ahead, and I'd like to be able to calculate just how I'm going to be able to take care of myself and my own. But it's an illusion, isn't it? It's an illusion. We are not in control. We may not have learned to trust, but we really have no option but to trust. And to claim a promise like that, my God will supply every need of yours. I shared with some of the senior citizens this past week that a week ago I caught the film, the story of James Brady, who was shot when the attempt was made on President Reagan's life. James Brady, about whom I didn't know a lot, seemed to be a mountain of a man. They called him Bear. He looked like a real male chauvinist. He was the lord of his own home. He was in charge. He was competent. He was capable. He was humorous. And he had realized his dream in coming into this position of being the press secretary for the president. And he was shot, and his brains were splattered on the sidewalk, and And only medical miracle and intense therapy brought him back over a year's time to the point at which they could bring him to the office that was being kept for him. And that year was a year of anguish and the straining of the relationship between him and his wife, loyal, yet so frustrated. But finally, his doctor had to say to him, "Jim, you can't do the job." And he went out and he bought a great big kite because it was their custom as a family to go to the seashore and to fly these kites. And he got the biggest one he could buy. And he went into his home and he said to his wife, "Get ready and get our little son and we're going to the shore." And they went to the shore and he was going to fly that kite, forcing his wife to run with a spool of string. And the kite would lift and then fall and lift and fall and lift and fall, and you just felt sinking, sinking, sinking. And he cursed and he swore, and finally she took the little boy and left him alone in the beside the sea as the sun was setting. Eventually she sat there alone. She came back to him and he said to her, "I can't do the job." And her compassion was triggered and she said, "You're still a bear." And he said, "I'm a lesser bear." Have you ever come to that point where you had to say, "I'm a lesser bear? My dream is shattered. My vision is crimped. All that I thought or life was all about suddenly has come screeching to a halt. I'm a lesser bear." The moon had risen by the time they had wept together. And he looked at the moon and he said, "Look, Sarah, there's a ring around the moon." And she said, "Yes, I've seen that before." He said, "I've never seen the moon before." Have you ever seen the moon? The myriad stars in the inky blackness of the night? A sunrise, a sunset, a perfect rose. And sensed the grace of God that could enable you to go through anything, trusting that God will supply your every need, enabling you thus to throw in the reins and let life go out of control under the control of the God who will provide according to the magnificence of His riches in Christ Jesus. I don't know what God wants us to do here. But I know that God is doing something in us here. And whatever God calls us to do, God will enable. We can trust God for that. So thank you. God's doing a good work in you. And we've not yet begun to dream God's dream. Thanks be to God.